Go please to Matthew chapter 5. In the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 verses 17 through 20, Jesus is giving his relationship to the Old Testament law and the prophets or the Word of God. And then beginning in chapter 5 and verse 21, Jesus gives his interpretation of it. And he gives his interpretation of the law in relationship to murder, verses 21 through 26, in relationship to adultery, chapter 27 through chapter 5, verse 27 through verse 28, and now we're ready down to verse 31 to give his interpretation regarding divorce. And the section that covers divorce is Matthew 5, 31 and 32. And when we look at the teaching of Matthew 5 on divorce, as well as the teaching throughout the book of Matthew on the subject of divorce, I think we need to say several things, and I hope we can focus on the subject by means of using certain words. As far as the Scripture is concerned, divorce is, for certain conditions, permitted, never recommended. Divorce is permitted, but it is not recommended. Go, for example, to Matthew chapter 19. In verse 6 of Matthew 19, the Lord is teaching the oneness that is produced in marriage. It says, consequently, they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And I would label Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6 as the ideal. And if you happen to be single, you anticipate marriage, this is what you ought to go for. Go for the ideal. But verse 7, the Pharisees reply by quoting from the book of Moses, which said, they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her? He said to them, because of the hardness of your heart. And you see where I get the words, it is permitted, but not recommended. And therefore, in real life situations, those words ought to be kept in mind. It is not a recommended course of action. It is a permitted course of action. A second statement coming off of Matthew chapter 19 is to note that God accommodates. Human weakness. God accommodates human weakness in marriage. What is really being said in Matthew 19 is this is not the way it ought to be. However, you cannot always have things as you want them to be or as they ought to be. Sometimes you have to face the reality, and therefore we're looking here at the ideal versus the real. And I think that is saying in regard to this subject that we ought to always enunciate and teach what is ideal. It also recognizes we should not close our eyes to the real. Let me give you an example. The past 3 or 4 years, I know of a situation where in a local assembly, the church and the pastor tried their best to uphold the ideal. And the ideal is what God has joined together, let not man break asunder. And in teaching and attempting to apply the ideal, the following situation rose. As we arrive at the teaching of Scripture on marriage, we have couples here who have been divorced. And the course of action which you should take is to leave the person to whom you are presently married and go back to your first wife. Now, can you imagine the consternation and the confusion with children involved and so forth that would entail? And what that is doing, it's failing to look at the realistic situation of life. And we have here in this context where God says, what has been joined together, let no man separate. And yet, looking and upholding the ideal, we must also look at the real. And therefore, you come down to the verse that says, because of the hardness of your heart. And that is simply God saying that I will accommodate to the real in life. There is something to be said, and this passage argues it, for the fact that there are times when a compromise must be made in the light of reality. And this is one subject, one area in which that is made. Now let's go back to Matthew 5 and see what is being taught. Two statements to preface it. Divorce under certain conditions is permitted, but never recommended. And second, recognition that God accommodates human weakness in the area of marriage or in the area of the ideal versus the real. Verse 31. It was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. For this, we ought to first of all get the historical setting. What was going on in the times of Jesus as far as marriage and remarriage is concerned? And the historical setting basically is to say that in the Lord's day there was an enormous controversy over the practice of divorce. And the whole thing situated itself over the interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 is part of the Old Testament regulation concerning divorce. He says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, critical to the interpretation, what is the indecency? Well, if he finds some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. She leaves his house, goes, becomes another man's wife, and will not pursue the rest of it there. But notice the concept of a certificate of divorce based on some kind of indecency. The Jews went 180 degrees in two different directions on that. For example, you have the rabbinical school of Shammai, Shammei. And that particular rabbinical school was very strict. They said Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, looks at some very, very grave offense, such as adultery. That's the way they took it. That the law of Moses provides and allows divorce, but the indecency spoken of in Deuteronomy 24 has to be extremely grave, very bad, namely adultery. On the other hand, you had a school of rabbis, the school of Hillel, H-I-L-L-E-L. And the school of Hillel went in the opposite direction. They interpreted Deuteronomy 24, when he finds no favor in, she finds no favor in his eyes, could be anything. They give as an example, she burned his food. And upon burning his food, according to the school of Hillel, rabbinical interpretation, you had an indecency, you had something on her part that was basis for marriage. So there's where you stood. In the times that Jesus speaks, Matthew 25, you have the strict school of Shammai, a divorce for adultery. You had the very, very liberal and broad school of Hillel that basically said anything that displeases you could be basis for divorce. Your shirt is not ironed. You do not have clean clothes. And as their example is, your food was burned. And that is basis for divorce. So you have a wide range of interpretation. With that, Jesus comes on in Matthew chapter 5 with his teaching. Now, I'm going to be, as we said Wednesday night, very frank with you and say that as far as Matthew 5, 31 and 32 is concerned, this is one of the most difficult passages to interpret that I know. And basically, what I'm going to do is to give you the reasons why the passage is difficult. And we'll sort of revolve them about questions. Number one, is adultery a basis for divorce? Is adultery and a basis for divorce? And my answer to that is, if I must go to the teaching of Christ and prove that adultery is a basis for divorce, the answer to the question is no. Simply because Jesus never speaks about that particular type thing. And so our first point is this. Look at the acceptive statements for no divorce. Look at the acceptive statements for no divorce. The first one is in chapter 5 and verse 32. I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, and that is the first acceptive clause, acceptive statement, used by Jesus, and notice the translation is unchastity. Note that word. We will come back to it because it will become very important. The second statement is in Matthew 19. And verse 9. Where we have, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for, and here is our key word, immorality. So in the two acceptive clauses, you have, there is no divorce except unchastity, Matthew 5. There is no divorce except immorality, Matthew 19 and verse 9. Now, the important thing with both of these is to note the following fact. There is a word for adultery. It is spelled M-O-I-C-H-E-I-A, moicheia. Moicheia means adultery, and it is the idea of unfaithfulness within a marriage. Unfaithfulness to the marriage partner. And thus, it is translated adultery. Now here is where the problem begins to arise. In both of the acceptive clauses, in Matthew 5 and in Matthew chapter 19, the word unchastity and the word immorality is not moicheia. Jesus does not say in Matthew chapter 5, coming down to verse 9, Matthew 19, whoever divorces his wife except for adultery. He does not use that word at all. And when we come back to Matthew 5, and he talks about unchastity, that is not the word for adultery at all. So one thing we can say, and we can say it with certainty, is that as far as the teaching of Jesus is concerned, he does not say that there is divorce for moicheia, for adultery. The word which he uses in the particular context, and both the word unchastity and immorality translated, is the word porneia. We're well acquainted with the word porneia, coming out of the word pornographic. Generally speaking, porneia is immorality in the broad sense. Moicheia is immorality in the narrow sense, in that it relates only to the marriage partner. Now, that being true, how do we go? So let's just put down as what direction do we take? Number one, we could take the strict Jewish interpretation. We'll just call this the strict Jewish interpretation. And for that, go back to Matthew 1. Now, basically, the difference between these two words is this. Moicheia is narrow. It involves unfaithfulness to your marriage partner. Porneia is broad. Porneia is the umbrella word that covers all kinds of sexual immorality. The second thing about the two words is, usually, porneia is premarital. Moicheia is extramarital. Now, if that is the case, then we could interpret it in a strict Jewish context and say that when Jesus makes acceptive statements on divorce, it is within a strict Jewish context. And within the strict Jewish context, the idea would be this. During betrothal, you are legally husband and wife. Not living together, but legally husband and wife, and you could not break that relationship without a divorce. This was the problem that rose in Matthew chapter 1 with Joseph. Mary is found in verse 18 to be pregnant, and you have verse 19 that says, Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. And they were only betrothed. And therefore, when he is considering this, the angel interrupts him. But the strict Jewish interpretation then would be that Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 refer to the breaking of an engagement. And so the statement of Jesus in his acceptive clauses, when it talks about a divorce, is talking about a divorce from an engagement, which would be Jewish in nature, and its application, it would have no application as far as we are concerned. The other way that you can go on that is this. The arguments for that basically would be, when Jesus talks about porneia being the one exception for divorce, that interpretation gives that word probably its best meaning. That interpretation also fits the very Jewish context of the book of Matthew, which is very clear. He's presenting himself as the king of Israel, presenting himself to the Jews, and therefore is looking at Jewish marriage and divorce customs. The other way is to take it in a broad sense. And in the broader sense would be the exceptive clause to no divorce is any sexual immorality. Now, going back to Matthew 5. And as I read Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32, I think it becomes very clear that adultery does not have to be physical. It does not have to be voluntary. Verse 31. It was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. But I say to you that everyone, and that of course would refer to the male, who divorces his wife except for the cause of immorality, makes her. How voluntary is this woman's action in this verse? Makes her commit adultery. Well, obviously the adultery here is not physical adultery, but apparently is an involuntary type thing that is forced upon her by her husband. So, you have to answer the question then, that she has committed adultery in what sense? Obviously not literal, but adultery in what sense? And I think the answer to that is this. Marriage is a covenant, an agreement. Marriage is a covenant. And the woman in this context has been forced, not voluntary, she has been forced to break it. And therefore, in the sense that through the divorce imposed by the husband, she has been forced to break that particular, the covenant of marriage. On the other hand, you have the unchastity, the immorality, which forms a basis in verse 32. Now, this all comes down to a conclusion that, and some statements that I think need to be made, is number one, we must uphold the ideal that when one is married, you have made a covenant, and when you make a covenant, it is for life. Number two, the Bible does not teach and does not refuse to face the reality of the human sin nature. I go back to the Matthew 19, the hardness of the human heart. The Bible does not overlook that and impose a rigid standard that does not overlook the hardness of the human heart, recognizing that man is a sinner, man has a sin nature, and that sin nature particularly manifests itself in marriage. Doesn't it? Is there any place where, then, with your marriage partner, the sin nature can get a fuller manifestation? If you want a Class A exhibition of where the sin nature gets manifested the most, it's in connection with the person that you're married to, isn't it? Come on, don't look so pious. If there's any time when the temper can flare and the words can be spoken, you will say things to the person to whom you're married that you would probably never say to anybody else. And yet, at the same time, you value that relationship in an enormous way. And marriage has a way, because of the closeness of it, because of the proximity to another person that tends to manifest and bring forth the activity of the sin nature in a very, very real way. It is also true that the New Testament does not present divorce as the prime sin. It is not presented in that way in any manner. And I think we need to face as Christians, however, that among particularly those that value the Word of God, divorce has been made something that is simply intolerable. You just do not do that. There are churches that you cannot join if you have been divorced. And I think that forces it into a context that is very unreal and impractical and really very, very, very unkind. I'll be frank with you. Matthew 5, 31 and 32 are two verses that I find extremely hard to interpret. I have read just about everything I know to read on the subject, and most of it that attempts to honor Scripture, to me, comes up with an inflexible type of thing that does not fit into real life in any sense of the word. One thing I think we can establish for sure, wherever you are at this moment is where God accepts you. God deals with men and women from the point of repentance on. 1 Corinthians 7. What I'm saying is, if you have problems with your past, forget them. Begin where you are. Now, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20, while the whole context is within the subject of marriage, when you come down to verse 20, that is not per se the subject. But his subject is very simply, some of you are worried about where you were prior to repentance. And Paul is going to say, forget it. Chapter 7, verse 20. And all I want to do in these verses is note that God meets men and women at the point of repentance, not before. Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. What's he saying? He's saying God meets you at the point of repentance. Do not worry about the past. But if you are able to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who was called while is free is Christ's slave. You are bought with a price. Do not become the slaves of men. Brethren, let each man remain with God in the condition in which he was called. And I would call 1 Corinthians 7, 20 through 24, the doctrine of status quo. Where you were, you can do nothing about, but you can always grow from the point you are in. So let's put it this way. We can always grow from our present condition. We can always grow from our present condition. So whatever it is, grow from here on out, is the teaching of God's Word. By the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I think Paul does give a basis for divorce down in verse 15, and that is desertion. Looking at a mixed marriage in which one is a believer, the other is not, he says, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. I think behind that is a principle also. And I think that principle is simply saying this. It is not necessary to maintain a marriage at any cost. What are those words? Let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And I take it the principle there is to maintain tranquility within the marriage. And I hope I will not be interpreted in any way as lowering the standards that marriage is a committal, and we must see that. It is a committal, it should be maintained, but recognizing at the same time the weakness of humanity, the weakness of the human heart, and the reality of the sin nature. All right, let's go back to Matthew 5. And I guess to come to summary, I'm saying this. 5 years ago, I think it was about 5 years ago, when I went through this particular area on marriage, I had an ironclad answer. I repent. It is not ironclad, and I cannot with integrity say that it is as ironclad as was that particular type of time. And I think the reason for that is very basically is God recognized flexibility on that type thing, and yet at the same time we must uphold the ideal of one marriage, one commitment to one person for life. All right, back to Matthew 5. Verse 33, he moves now to the morality involving oaths. Verse 33, again you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, and anything else than that is of evil. Go back to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 gives the background for this section and verse 12. Verse 12 says, you shall not swear falsely by my name. Now, suppose you were trying to get around something. Can you give this a devious interpretation? If you wanted to swear falsely, how could you take this verse and misinterpret it? And that's what the Jews did. They said, verse 12 does not say, well, they didn't have verses then, but they said, this commandment does not say, you shall not swear falsely. You shall not swear falsely. What? By my name. And they took it to mean that is if you attach the Lord's name to it, it must be true. But if you swear to something being true and omit the name of God, that's okay. And that was the way they used deception, is that they would say, I made an oath to you that this was true. But I didn't attach God's name. And since I didn't attach God's name, then I am within the realm of being right. And the Lord says, that's out. I don't care whether the Lord's name is attached or not. Yes means yes, and no means no. And that is his teaching concerning the use of oaths. From that he moves in Matthew 5 to the laws regarding retaliation. And the first one is in verse 39, I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, let's say, first of all, what that verse is not teaching. Verse 39 is not and has nothing to do with self-defense. It is not saying if someone attacks you, you must let him attack you all he wants, and if he hits you on one side, you may turn and say, hit me on the other side. Verse 39 has nothing to do with self-defense. Verse 39 has to do with personal insult. One of the means of insulting a person was to slap them on the face. A slap on the face was not really an injury. It didn't render you really injured. It could be very simple. It could be a very mild slap, just something like that. And the way and the thing that was intended by it is, I intend to insult you. And the way it was done was the right hand across the cheek and then the back of the hand across the other cheek. And what the Lord is saying is, don't retaliate simply for insults. So verse 39 is simply saying, let the insult be complete. Do not be the type of person that feels like, just because I have been insulted, I must retaliate. So the emphasis then on the verse is on insult, not assault. Verse 39 is insult, not assault. Verse 40 moves to legal proceedings. If anyone wants to sue you, take your shirt, let him have the coat also. The next refers to official demands, whoever shall force you to go 1 mile. And by the way, that was part of Roman law. You could come to a Roman citizen and insist under the law that you accompany me for 1 mile. And you had to do it. And what the Lord is saying in verse 41, if the Roman law is laid upon you to go 1 mile, do twice what you have to. Go with him too. And then finally, in regard to simple requests, verse 42, give to him who asks of you, do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now, what we'll want to note is simply this, going back to a review. Matthew chapter 5 through 7 is giving kingdom principles for the disciples at that time. And the application of these principles in the church age would be determined by the use of the Pauline epistles, the epistles of the New Testament, to see if they are also backed in a later context. Father, we're thankful for your word and its truthfulness. We are also thankful that within the context of your word, we have not been given an absolute means of determining every situation with a verse. But we're thankful that you have left to our judgment to look at many areas in life in the light of the doctrines and the truth of God's Word, and making wise and judicious decisions based upon our understanding of your Word. In Christ's name, amen.